Chris and I touched base earlier and we agreed. I told her, you tell the story your way, I'll tell it my way. And I can announce that we have a winner for most interesting, and it isn't me. But I do think it's good to know the story, and I'm going to at one point give a synopsis and then think of what this might mean for us. Shall we pray? Lord God, that your word would not return without bearing fruit and being heard and instructing us. It's our prayer this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. The reason I'm preaching on Esther is actually quite mundane. Last Sunday, I referenced in the sermon three heroes that come out of the Jewish faith. Two of them are well known, Joseph and Daniel, but Esther probably less so, and this is, to my memory at least, only the second time that I've preached on Esther. And so I thought, I'll give it a try. There's probably a good reason that you don't hear sermons on Esther very often. One is that it is one of two books in the Bible that has no mention at all of God. The other is Song of Songs. The second reason is that the content is also problematic. It's interesting, but much of it, at least as to the extent we would take it as an example of how to live our lives, as an object lesson, it is not edifying. And so it's usually overlooked, but nevertheless. First, let me give you my synopsis, which we set the stage. The Jewish people are in exile, again, in Persia. And one of these Jewish people in exile is Mordecai, and Mordecai has this very beautiful niece named Esther. The pagan king of this vast Persian empire where the Jews are stuck in exile, King Xerxes, has a fight with his queen, Queen Vashti. He had summoned her, and she wouldn't come to him, and he burned with anger, and that was the end of her queenship. Well, so King Xerxes needs a new queen, and hundreds of promising maidens from throughout the empire were plucked from their homes and brought to the harem. They are given a year-long beauty treatment, and then some of them at least have a one-time chance to win the king's favor. And then out of all of this, the king would pick a winner, and that would be the queen. One of these many maidens was Esther. She was a Jew. And we must, of course, bear in mind what Chris said, that for whatever reason, this fact had been hidden. She was a secret Jew. Now, I think the best way to handle all of this sensitively is to just read the text. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. In the evening, she would go there to the king's palace, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. She, Esther, was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the others, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. We need to be sure we understand one crucial detail here. Being queen did not mean that now she lived with the king. She lived in the harem and, quote, came into his royal presence only when summoned. The rest of the time she lived in the harem with all the other women and spent her time doing whatever they do in harems, taking perfume baths, I guess. I'm just saying, it's in the Bible. You can read the story yourself. Well, all of this is prologue, and it sets the stage. And now the real plot thickens. Her Jewish uncle Mordecai gets sideways with Haman, the king's right-hand man, and the upshot of it all is a command for what we would call ethnic cleansing of the Jews. Haman orders the destruction not only of Mordecai and his immediate family and his extended family, but all the Jews in the empire. And I quote, "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods, everyone." Mordecai, his family, all of Esther's family, all of the Jews. But Esther had concealed her Jewishness, and so she was safe for the time being. Then, as we heard in the text, Mordecai gets word to her, "Save us, use your position, intervene with the king." "No," says Esther, "the deal here in the palace is if anyone approaches him without having been called into his presence, they will be killed unless he extends the golden scepter of his favor." I'm under that law as well. You are asking me to risk my life. And Mordecai pushes back and he says, "Do it anyway." And this was the morning text that Caroline read. And so in the end, Esther agrees. With fear and trembling, she goes to the king, and he extends the golden scepter. And then stuff happens, a couple of chapters worth of stuff happen. The tables are turned. The plot is revealed. Haman the villain is hanged himself on the very 75-foot gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the Jews are given permission to instead kill their persecutors, and they kill on the same day, which was marked for Jewish destruction, over 75,000 of their neighbors. There's a slaughter. Esther is a hero. There's no mention of God. What do we do with this story, which is in the Bible? Well, at a minimum, we can say that this is most certainly not a narrative of perfect faithfulness modeled for us so that we are called to imitate it. In most ways, it's no different than any number of pagan stories, ancient and modern. It's money, sex, and power, just another chapter. But I have come to think of this more like a long parable. When parables are told, a parable is literally something that is placed alongside. It's a story which is told and put alongside of our lives, and we don't worry about the details that somehow we ought to be on a road to Jerusalem or going out to a field and buying a pearl, finding a pearl and buying the field. So I think of this as a long parable that has a profound kernel of teaching at its center. And I think that the book of Esther comes down to a haunting challenge which is no less relevant today than it was millennia ago. Because we human beings are what we are, it is always relevant. And the challenge is this. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther's temptation was to do nothing, to go along with the decree of the emperor, hoping that that would save her. If I go along, if I risk nothing, if I'm obedient and submissive and don't say anything, maybe I will make it. Maybe my privilege will allow me to dodge the bullet even as others suffer. She was afraid. And her fear tempted her to continue to deny her identity. Is this not a parable and a choice which is timely and also timeless. The reason I say timeless is because of what we are as human beings. I think this could be preached at any time, in any century, in any place. Human beings at all times have had those occasions to find themselves at that crossroads, to take the safe and selfish route when others are the target of hate or in danger, to take the safe path or the path of courageous risk. Examples. Do you stand by quietly and safely when others are bullied, hoping not to become a target of the bully yourself? I did. I was lucky enough in grade school to be on the side of the bully. Not necessarily doing it myself, but able to not be a target because I let myself be on his side. I was quiet. Does one denounce racism when it happens nearby or silently continue to enjoy white privilege? Well, this doesn't affect me. What about domestic violence when we become aware that it involves coworkers or our own extended families? The motto of cautious safety seekers is this: I don't want to get involved. Or the context could be some policies or edicts at some level of our society. It could be a local ordinance or a state ordinance. It could be national. David, you preached my sermon for me. It could happen in the 1930s or in the 1990s, or it could be happening today. But when there are policies or edicts which will adversely affect whole groups of disadvantaged and powerless persons, it's always timely because of who we are, because no government, local, state, or national, is ever perfect. And so in a sense, it always comes to bear that we human beings tend to divide into those who have power and those who do not. And that power is used. Now, these examples are in some ways, in their particulars, completely different circumstances than those of Esther. And yet the challenge that Esther pondered is timeless and still applies as well. The challenge to her was this: will you risk damage to yourself in order to advocate for those who are about to be damaged? As I said, human beings in all places, in all times, have tended to conduct themselves so that some accrue power and use it to damage those who are weaker. And how powerful then the words of Mordecai, which were preserved for us in Scripture, which I'm going to paraphrase because I want to bring them home to me and to us. Who am I to say that I am not here at this time for a purpose? Facing the same options as Esther, option A is stay safe by hiding what I believe, who I am, and whose I am. I use that phrase deliberately, by hiding who I am and whose I am. Option B, naming who I am and whose I am, and out of that identity, standing for others, even if it is at risk to myself. The challenge is equally powerful in the plural. Who is to say that we are not here for a reason? Esther could have just clung to her privileged position as queen. And we can also just hold tight. Or, and this is the power of parable, were we called to this place for a different reason other than self-interest? Could it be? And this isn't a challenge just for now. It's a challenge for all time. It's called seeking God's will. Could it be that the Mennonite Church of Normal or any congregation is called to this place for reasons beyond what we are interested in and beyond what serves us? My perception is that in some ways we live in a time, if not of godlessness, then of less God. A prevailing sentiment has downsized and personalized God. God is a good asset for me personally, but I'm not sure God is practically wanting to be involved in peace on earth and goodwill toward all. That is, how human beings arrange how they live together. Let's leave that out of church, shall we? Please give me personal encouragement. And so God is downsized and personalized. Can we actually say this of God? If this were God speaking, I don't want to get involved in the business of the inhumanity of humans toward each other. I don't think so. This story seems, even without mentioning God, and even with details we can't embrace at a moral level, it seems to push back at us by challenging us to consider questions which are, this is a part of the Bible, it's a collection of the books, we need to read all the books. So it challenges us to consider questions more directly addressed in other books of the Bible, like, well, who am I? And whose am I? I think we said, did we not? I give my life to Jesus. Whose am I? Am I most loyal to self, or do I equally love my neighbor? Does life have a purpose? And I quote, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Maybe this is where the echoes of God came into this book, even though that they were faint, and we can hear those echoes because we know more than just this book. Because we know God's purposes, and we understand that perhaps my purpose is a larger purpose, and it is called God's will. So I hope we can carry that question, looking beyond her royal position, for all times. He who would seek to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Will I opt for safety or principle? Question for sixth graders, high school students, people in different countries, people in our country. It was a question 10 years ago. It's a question that's current today. Why are we on this earth? At one level, Esther is in fact of dubious benefit to us as followers of Jesus if we take her as an object lesson in how to act because it's in the Bible. I'm not recommending that any of the young girls in this church aspire to join a harem and take 1 year beauty treatments. Obviously. Furthermore, we sort of skated over it a little bit, but the revenge aspect is there. And revenge on enemies is not our storyline. We don't follow Esther, we follow Jesus, who said the opposite of taking revenge on enemies. But as a part of the whole Bible, as a mysterious way that God's people were preserved, even through imperfect servants like Esther, God's purposes transcended the power and the storyline of empire and fallen humanity. God's will be done. and the story of God's people remained intact. Even though this narrative, this extended parable, if you will, lacks prayer, it lacks a mention of God, it is set as a link in the chain of the narrative of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Hebrew people, and finally it comes into the sharpest and most clear focus in the person of one that we have committed our lives to, Jesus of Nazareth. It asks us questions about ourselves, our purposes, our allegiances, and as we listen for God's voice in Scripture, these questions demand an answer. Amen.